Good morning. It's Sunday, May 8th, 2005. It is Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day. Welcome to our brothers and sisters on the World Wide Net. We're about to have readings from the Old Testament Scripture and a reading from the New Testament Scripture. For those of you on the web, you can just scroll down and follow them along with your mouse. Immediately following these two short readings, we will hear a tribute to motherhood from our pastor, Pastor Landis Fisher. Our first reading is the Old Testament Scripture reading from Exodus 20. It's chapters 1 through 17. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which has brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, nor shalt thou covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Amen.
And from the New Testament, a reading from 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, and 2 Timothy 1, 1 to 11. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you. I, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve with a clear conscience, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. For I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Amen.
Good morning. Amen. These are some very, very powerful, blessed verses here that we have here today. I want to greet everybody in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He is a blessing to be here this morning. Amen. And, of course, this is Mother's Day, so we want to give an official happy Mother's Day to mothers that could be present or that will be hearing us by internet or however that is. And this is your day, and we thank God for you. As Paul told the Corinthians, that the man has his birth of the woman, basically, and all of us are here because of mothers. So everybody that's here came, whether they be male or female, you came by a mother, and so you have a mother to be thankful for. Amen. And a God to be thankful to for designing such an awesome thing as that. It's really an awesome thing to think about. So in previous years, we've talked about some of the great and spectacular things that God has done and through the ministry of motherhood, as we talked about on one occasion. And also, I always like to say that the woman, or in general, is one of God's secret weapon against the devil, because of the way he utilized the design of the woman to bring salvation to the whole world. It's always been one of the awesome things we talked about, and there are some messages posted previously that speak to that. So we're not going to go into all that today if I can avoid it. It's hard for me to avoid such an awesome topic and the reality of the wisdom of God, but we will reflect on it briefly later on in the message. But this is a tribute to motherhood, and we want to thank the Lord for the institution of motherhood, if we can call it an institution. I hate to use such a, a generic type of word, but it is a wonderful thing that God has designed for you and me. Amen. And the more you think about it, the more awesome it becomes. But let's just take a look here. One of the ways we can tell that God has always given a tribute to motherhood and parenting in general is that even in what we have here before us from the Old Covenant, which is known as the Ten Commandments, we see that it mentions that we are to, in Exodus 20, verse 12, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So this is a commandment, as Paul mentions in the New Testament, the first commandment with a promise. It has a promise attached to it, that if you honor your mother and your father, of course, he says that your days will be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. See, so there's a longevity, an extension of life, if you will, that's given to those who honor the teaching of their mother and their father. And so today we're looking at the aspect of it from the mother, since this is a tribute to motherhood. And so God has included it in the Ten Commandments. Now, of course, there's a lot of things associated with that. If we look here in Exodus 20 and 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage." God identifies himself with those as a God of deliverance. I am the one who brings you out of the things that bind you. We can look at that in the parallel to that today, is the way our lives were before we got saved. God says we were in bondage, and I can deliver you. I bring you out. I show you my power. And that's what God did for the children of Israel. He showed them his power by delivering them, bringing them out of a situation of suffering and bondage, and into fellowship with himself. The reason that he sent Moses back to Egypt was to tell the Pharaoh, who was oppressing his people, to let his people go. And the reason why is that they might come and worship me. See? He says, I want them to come and worship me. And the place that he wanted to take them was to the land he promised Abraham that he would give to his descendants. And so they were not in that place. They were in Egypt because God, through his sovereignty, had arranged for the children of Israel to be there and to multiply there. And he had also arranged for Joseph to be the deliverer, because Joseph was there. And eventually what happened, of course, as the story goes, just to condense many chapters into a few words, the Bible says in Exodus that there arose another king that did not know Joseph, nor the works that he did. And then they began to oppress God's people. And, of course, the sovereignty of God allowed this, and God knew about it all the time. And so he sends Moses back, who had been a fugitive from the land of Egypt for 40 years. He sends him back to begin a ministry at the age of 80. He had fled from Egypt at the age of 40 after he murdered an Egyptian, the Bible tells us in Exodus chapter 2. And so God sends Moses back 40 years later, after he's now married with children, to go back and be the instrument of God that he will use to deliver the children of Israel out of Egypt. And so God is just summarizing all that that took place here in this Ten Commandments, which is given during their sojourning in the wilderness. After that first set of, let's call it the second set of 40 years in the life of Moses. Moses died at the age of 120, the Bible tells us. And so this was during that last 40 years of his life that God spake to him and said that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. First thing is that you shall have no other gods before me. In other words, there is no God except me. Now, monotheism basically is here in this text. It says, in other words, one God is what monotheism means. Mono meaning one, and theos from the Greek word meaning God. God says that you shall have no other gods before me. Now, this implies that people erect things to be God, and in reality, there is only one God. And so we should acknowledge nothing but that one God. He says, you, and he goes on to add to that, saying, you shall not make any graven images or any likeness of anything in the heaven above or the earth beneath or that is under the earth. In other words, nothing is to even be made. This is what the practices of the Gentiles were to make something out of something God had made and worship it, rather than worshiping the God who created those things, the stones and the trees and the various things that they use to make idols with. And so God is trying to say, worship the creator, not the creation, like the heathen around you are doing, like those that I just delivered you from and all that. So he's laying out what we call the law, the Ten Commandments here, and God is to be held supreme, basically all by himself. You shall not bow down to them. Somebody asked a question about that as far as worship. And here it is in the Ten Commandments on last Sunday, somebody asked that. Nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He says, I want you to myself. Now, the jealousy of God is not a sinful jealousy, because he loves us, and he's called us to himself, and he wants us to be set apart to him only. It's kind of like in marriage, for example, it's right for a husband to have a healthy jealousy for his wife, because she is his. She belongs to him. They've been united. And there's no sin in that, as long as it's not an excessive jealousy. Sometimes human jealousy can be corrupted and it can go too far, so on and so forth. But in this case, God uses terms like that to explain it in a manner that you and I can understand, because we know what jealousy is like. See, we understand that. That's a term of emotion that we would understand, and so God uses that emotion to explain how he feels about those who he has separated to himself. And he says that he is a God who visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, some people have not understood that. Now, basically what he's saying there is that if fathers are raising their children without God, or mothers are raising their children without God, that they're teaching them to be against God. And if that goes on for several generations, you end up with a generation of people who don't know God, denounce God, and live like absolute heathen. You see, because they've been separated from the truth of God. And so it's not God doing anything to those children. It's the iniquity of the fathers coming back, the chickens coming home to roost, because the children have not been taught correctly for generation after generation after generation. And so that's what that really means. It's not that, that's why it says he's visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, the caveat is those who hate God, they don't teach about God, and therefore they don't have a godly seed. And that's why I wanted to put this whole thing up here today, as we talk about a tribute to motherhood, because the nurturing of children is largely the responsibility of the mother in many cases, although we know the fathers assist in that as well. But usually, let's call it the traditional type of family, the father is normally the breadwinner. He's out in the world doing the work, and usually it's the mothers who are responsible for nurturing the children and teaching them those tendernesses that they need to be in the world. They teach them compassion and mercy and certain things that fathers tend not to do. Now, keep in mind, the design of men and women, of course, is completely different, and there was something lacking in man and those things. Remember that? And that was before there was any sin. That always has blown me away, that you can read in the Bible where there was something that was not good and there was no sin yet. See that? And so that tells you that at the very core of the nature of men, there are some things that are lacking. And God's answer to that was design a woman and make her all of that that he is not, in order that when the two come together, they make up a full presentation for the next generation, in order that they might raise them up in a fullness. And so our children should be made full. And a lot of it, I would have to say, is totally the sole responsibility of the mother, because there are things that men lack, and that's very clear from reading the testimony of Scripture. And there's some things that only women understand, and so therefore motherhood is a wonderful thing. I would say that it's interesting that God presented it in that manner. He made the man first and gave him charge of everything he had made, but he said it is not good that the man should be alone. And so God's answer to that, as we have said, is to create the woman and give her the things that he lacked in order to fill it up and make the whole thing a working unit that would be able to provide the next generation with everything that it needed. And that's what the prophecy of Genesis 2:24 is all about. After God had taken a rib from Adam and made the woman, fashioned her from his flesh and his bone, he brought the woman to the man, and he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman," for she was taken out of man. And he says, "And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh." And I've always thought it was interesting. I don't want to go too far with this, but it's always been interesting to me to look at the fact that it says that God took bone and flesh and he made the woman. Isn't that an interesting thing? He didn't say he took blood. It was interesting that he didn't, to me. But, and I won't even go into too much of the reason why, but we know there is a verse in the book of Leviticus that says the life of all flesh is in the blood. It says there, "And I pour it out upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls." And what's an interesting thing about that also is that women, classically from the very first one, in other words, from Eve until the present, do not share the bloodstream with the child. That's the thing I wanted to say. You've heard me talk about that before. And it was that particular feature of a woman that God used to bring his son into the world without any of the blood of Adam. It was the feature that women do not share the bloodstream with children who they carry in their womb. And I've always thought that's an awesome thing to behold. And that was the feature that God built into women that would be necessary for the whole world to be saved. And he built it into the very first woman that he made, and women are still that way even today, right up until the present. So that's an awesome thing for which that we should give tribute to motherhood, because God had that in his mind already when he made the first woman, when he said it's not good that man should be alone. And so a godly mother is one of God's most powerful weapons against the power of darkness that the world has ever known. For that very reason and her very design, she was designed to be able to accomplish some things that could not be done by a man at all. And that would include salvation. We'll talk about that a little bit more a little later as we get into this. But you can see as we look through these that we call the Ten Commandments that God is making preparation for the passing of the truth from generation to generation in the institution of the family. And that's why he says here he wants to keep it straight in the first portion of the law, that nothing is to be above God. Only God is to be worshipped. We are to remember, he says, that he would not notice in Exodus 20, as we go back to verse 5, he says that you shall not bow yourself down to any other gods nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, is a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. That's the other side. The people who love God, God shows mercy. See, and we all need mercy. You know what? The other ones need mercy too, but they ignored the fact that they needed mercy. You see, and they hated God, therefore, because they did not try to obey God or keep his commandments. They worship the creation rather than the creator. And the other group are the people who do love God, do study his word, do try to keep his commandments. They don't do it perfectly, and they need mercy. Mercy is when God does not give us what we deserve because we don't keep his word perfectly. But at least we acknowledge the Lord. We pray to God. We seek God. We know there is no other God. We don't acknowledge anything but the one and only true and living God. And so God says he shows mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. And then in verse 7, Exodus 20 and 7, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Now, it always has been fascinating to me that he uses the language, he will not hold you guiltless. That means without guilt. And that's what justification is when God does not declare us guilty. In fact, he declares us not guilty. But so he says he won't hold guiltless the one who takes his name in vain. So they will be considered guilty and held guilty in his presence. And to take the Lord's name in vain, that really means more than swearing and using the Lord's name. It means to disassociate God with, or to associate God with anything that's ungodly, or to associate God with anything that's unholy in any manner. It means the way we, in other words, if we hold his name and then live any kind of way we want. There's a lot of ways that the Lord's name can be taken in vain. Because the name of an individual is all that he is, the essence of who he is. Just like when you sign your name on a dotted line, that means that you will be responsible for whatever the content of this thing is that you sign. For example, in the contract, they will hold you liable for everything that your name is put to, in other words. So your name is associated with who you are and all kinds of things there. And it means, really means the essence of who you are. Like a person can say he puts his name on it. Like, for example, people who make products. They'll say, if you see the so-and-so name, you can trust the quality of the merchandise. You know, for example, different people have used that type of a thing to explain using their name. And the name is the association of all that you are and the essence of all that God is. And so that's the way we would have to take a look at that. Mm-hmm. Possibly we could say that might be so. Not so much so as to associate God with something that is not holy. Basically, I don't know why anybody would pray if the question was there, if they're not believing in God, what's the idea? I mean, what are we doing? Are we just going through the motions if we are mentioning or calling on God, not expecting results? That would be kind of strange to me, but I guess it's possible. But so I guess that is possible. But to take his name in vain can mean to do so many things. In other words, to associate God with something that's evil or something that he has not said. Like a lot of people will say things and about, well, God said this, and it really is not founded on the truth. See? And so when you do that, false prophets do it all the time. They use the name of God, and they try to promote some agenda they have rather than God's plan of salvation or his plan of life, basically, and his teaching and his word, and they'll take and twist the name of God and use it for some other purpose other than what God intended it for. So there's a lot of ways his name can be used in vain. For example, it tells you in the New Testament that the Pharisees would swear by the gold of the temple and or by the temple itself or the altar or various things. These are things God put there. And Jesus said, don't do that. Just let your yes be yes or your no, no. I told you, don't lie. You don't have to swear. There's no need to take an oath in the name of God to say that something is true. Just speak the truth all the time. So that would be using God's name in vain for some purpose for which it was not intended. If God told you, don't lie, just say the truth and that's it. You don't need to do all that. You see what I mean? So there's a lot of applications of that. But in either case, he goes on to say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt you labor and do all your work. And he says, but the 7 day is the Sabbath of the Lord, thy God. And in it you shall do no work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And all that in them is, of course, the old King James says, and he rested on the 7 day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the 7 day and hallowed it. So he set apart a day to the Lord for strictly for the purpose of worship. And so all of these things here from there up pertain to things that have to do with our worship and our relationship to God. And that would have been called the first tablet of the law. And in the beginning of the second tablet of the law, which had to do with our relationships with one another here on earth between ourselves, let's say the from verse 11 on up to verse 1 deals with God. You are dealing directly with how you relate to God in the world. From verse 12 on down to 17 deals with how we relate with one another among ourselves. And the very first thing on the second tablet, as it was called, of the law is honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now this is saying that we are to honor the institution of parenthood. And of course he says the father and the mother are to be honored. And the product of that will be a longer life. People who ignore the teaching of their parents many times have an early dismissal, if you will, from life. They can check out because they're hard-headed and they have not taken advantage of gleaning the wisdom of generations who were before them. And it's necessary to do that. And like I said, there's a component here within the family structure where the father provides particular things, but there are some certain things that the mother provides that cannot be provided by the father. And so we have lots of difficult situations in our world, particularly when we have a lot of families that are split up and we've got a lot of one-parent homes and a lot of things like that. That produces some of the difficult things that we see among the children in our culture today because of one-parent families and that type of thing. For whatever reason, it may not be the intention of one parent or the other, and sometimes these things do happen. So we have to be mindful of that, but this is talking about what the ultimate perfect situation is that God gives here in his law. The reason being, no one ever came into the world without the father and the mother's input. It had to be the input of both for a child to be there. Now, the only times we have people even in our culture today who violate that, and they try to do surrogate mother type things, and they try to do test tube type things, and cloning, and all kinds of stuff to violate this natural thing that God has designed in nature. And so we have some difficulties and some things that are not going to be like this. I know people who I've spoken with in my time of being a minister who have said that they never saw their mother or they never saw their father. They came in the world and never knew the other parent at all. And some don't have any parents. Their parents are not there at all. So you got orphans. You got all kinds of things that go against this normal thing that God established here. But and those things have their, we have to deal with them accordingly. But everybody comes with a father and mother. And I always like to ask people who believe, who say they believe or advocate evolution, do you know anybody who was not born? And I like to ask, look around, who do you know that was not born? Is everybody who you know, were they born? And that sounds like a dumb question, but it's really a good sound question, because if they were born, then do you think there ever was anybody that was not born? That's my next question. Those two questions, and in my mind, I can't see how there could be anyone that was not born, except Adam and Eve. Now, people always want to run back and say, well, Adam and Eve were not born, that's true. But other than that, ever since then, everyone has been born. And that proves the biblical account. I don't know anybody that was not born. I've never seen a monkey morph into a person, have you? Never seen that. You know, no one else has either. Everybody I asked has told me, no, I don't know anybody who was not born. And so basically, to me, that right there cancels the concept of evolution. Nothing, I haven't seen any cats turning into dogs. I've never seen any of those kind of things. That might sound like foolishness, but I've never seen it, and I've never heard that anybody ever seen it. And nobody has ever produced any proof that such a thing ever happened, you see. And so I believe everything is exactly the way it was when God made it. Now, I'll tell you what else. Extinct species tell us that God made some things, and when they were all killed off, you don't see anymore. Why not? Because nothing morphs out of one thing into another. You kill them all, they're gone. That's it. The seed is gone, and they don't exist anymore. You see what I mean? So endangered species and extinct species tell us that God made a particular set of things, and they were made to perpetuate themselves, and if they were all cut off, they don't exist anymore. That's why we don't see dinosaurs running around and various things. There was a set of them at one time, and when they got all killed off, they don't exist anymore. See? And so that proves that everything was made the way the scripture says it was. But the institution of motherhood, to move along, will produce in a child those tender things that are absent from men, basically because the woman was designed to provide some things that the man lacked. And notice this, he says, you shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery. That's protection to the marriage relationship. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against thy neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, or in other words, get into possessions in that thing, not even his wife or his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, or anything that is your neighbor's. That says we have the right to possess the things that God gives us to be a steward over. And so all of these things, I would say I love the Ten Commandments just to read them and see what they say, because they really cancel a whole lot of foolishness that's going on in this world. A lot of people would try to use philosophy to come up with a way of life that's better than this, but I have never seen that take place. In my mind, if people could focus their life on this, now you know what? No one can do everything these commandments say. They bring everybody to their face before God, saying, God, I'm guilty, I've broken your commandments. Because nobody I know and nobody who's ever existed has ever kept all these except Jesus Christ. You see, there have been people who profess that they did, but the fact is these commandments are holy, they're just, they're good, they're perfect, they're righteous, they're without flaw, and really no one has ever kept them all except Jesus himself is the only one who kept every commandment that the Lord gave here in this short list. He's the only one that can stand before the Father and say, I did all that, you see, and be telling the truth. There might be some liars who will jump up on Judgment Day and say they did that. And frankly, the Bible says you're deceived if you say you have not sinned. You lie and the truth is not in you. And so basically, the law shows us the fact that we are unrighteous. We have a tendency to violate some of these things on this list. Maybe not all. Maybe there's somebody who is truly content with everything they have, and they never covet anything anyone else has. That's possible. But there may be someone who has never killed or never thought about it. It was never in their heart to think about murdering anyone. See? Could be. I don't know. There could be someone who maybe never stole, and they have it in their heart, I will not take anything that is not mine. See? At all. And so it's possible you may be fixed in some of these areas, but usually you'll get to some area in this Ten Commandments where you'll find that you fall short. And that's the reason why God gave His Son, Jesus Christ, because every person has fallen short of the glory of God, and no one has ever satisfied God by their own good works. And so it was necessary that Jesus Christ be crucified, but it was also necessary in God's design, and the fact that He used a woman, that He had a way to bring His Son into the world with no sin. And God had thought of that already when He made Eve and when He designed the woman. Now, to me, that just blows my mind to think about how wise God was when He did that. See, when He made the very first woman, He was already thinking about way down the road when He would finally, as it says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son made of a woman. God was already thinking about that when He made Eve, see? And it blows my mind that for all those generations nobody knew that was a secret that was kept in God until the fullness of time when God would send forth His Son made of a woman. And then nobody still understood it. Even when Paul wrote that down, Galatians 4:4, people still didn't understand the gravity and the weight of why He did that. And what did it mean that He was made of a woman? See, when it says in John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelled among us, and we beheld His glory, we didn't fully understand the gravity of what does that mean until many years later. You see what I'm saying? It took generations of all kinds of science to ever come together where we could understand that God already had designed woman back in the Garden of Eden when He made her to be able to bear the Messiah without contaminating Him with the sin of man. That's a heavy thought to me. That blows my mind. See? And so to me, it exalts and highlights the impeccable wisdom of a righteous God that nobody could ever come up with that. People didn't understand that at all until recent time in science. We understood that the woman carries a child in her womb and she does not share in his bloodstream at all. Nobody understood that until recently. And all it does is amplifies the wisdom of a holy God who knew that. He knew that already. He knew it before He made Eve. This is what I'm going to do. And that brings me to our second point. In order to prevent serious inequality by men against women, which you have a lot of that today, you got a lot of tyranny in the world of men antagonizing women. It's been going on throughout the years. There's all kinds of other tyranny, but there's also the battle of the sexes, as they call it, where men try to dominate women in an unjust and an unrighteous manner. But in order to prevent serious inequality by men against women, God designed it so that the men have many dependencies on His design. In other words, we have many dependencies we cannot get around except by the design of woman that He provided only through motherhood for the benefit of all mankind, since man's birth and salvation could only be accomplished to the praise of the wisdom of God and His design of the female of the species. See, in other words, we cannot be born or born again without a woman. You see that? Have you ever thought of it that way? We could not be born, first of all, in the flesh without a woman. So God fixed it where you had to have a woman in order to reproduce. And so that fixes it where there's a system of operation in the anatomy of a female that man cannot exist or even go on without, you see. And then there's also, you cannot be born again because God used the design of the woman to produce the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world with no sin. And so God did that, and all of that is to the praise of motherhood, basically, because it was through the institution and the physical design that God made the woman that it was possible for anybody to be born again by grace through faith in the Messiah who would come and be born of a woman when the fullness of time was come, as it says in Galatians 4:4. And so we can see that's a heavy thing. I want to read that one more time because it's a powerful statement. And really think about this and pray on it, it'll give you such a rich blessing. It blesses me to understand that in order to prevent serious inequality, because man has a tendency, you know, I hear a lot of people even today want to go and try to shoot Eve down about the sin, but God doesn't charge Eve with the sin right away. You know who He charges with it? Adam. The Bible says when Adam sinned, that's when sin entered the world, see, because it was Adam who was in charge there in the book of Genesis, even though it was the woman who was deceived, it tells us in 1 Timothy, and Adam was not deceived. He willfully sinned, and so the account or the charge of sin was given to him, and because of Adam's sin, is passed upon to all men, and that's one reason. Now, there's also a biological reason. Adam, when he begot children, they were sinners because his blood was in their body. You see what I'm saying? Even though the woman did not contribute to their blood. So the responsibility for sin is on the man, not on the woman. Do you see what I mean? And so for that reason, and that's held also, and that's scientific throughout the Word. So in order to prevent some serious inequality, some people try to blame Eve and they want to bring her up, but really it shouldn't be done if we look at the Scriptures. But God fixed it in the design of the woman so that men have many dependencies on his design that he provided only through motherhood to the benefit of all mankind. He did this for the benefit of all mankind since man's birth and salvation, in other words, being born and being born again, are connected to his design of motherhood and can only be accomplished to the praise of the wisdom of God and his design of the female of the species. You see that? So the way he did that, fixed it up where motherhood is a wonderful and an awesome thing that we can praise God for and thank God for because of the way he did it. And so man has his birth of the woman, and also he's born again because of an institution or facility that God made available through the design of the woman and the female of the species. And so that's a very interesting thing also. But let's take a look here quickly in the New Testament at 1 Timothy. I want you to see in verse chapter number 6. This is the last two verses in 1 Timothy, and Paul is crying out with a passionate cry to Timothy, who is a disciple of his that he picked up when he was on a missionary journey in Derbe and Lystra in Acts 16. You can read the background, if you'd like, of the discipleship of Timothy. And this is Paul's first letter to Timothy, the conclusion. He says, "Oh, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you." The knowledge of the gospel is what he's saying there. "Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge." There's a lot of false knowledge in the world. We need to get Peter Jennings to read this verse. We need to get all these folks who prognosticate about the people at the Jesus seminar. They ought to read this. They have false knowledge that does not proceed from the truth. And he told Timothy, guard the true knowledge, the true faith, the true gospel of Jesus Christ, that there's only one way that a person can be saved, and that is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. He says, avoid worldly and empty chatter. That's all the rest of it is. When we get on TV talking about, oh, well, you know, we're not too sure about that Jesus of Nazareth, and they try to cast doubt on the Bible, worldly, empty chatter, the Bible calls it, you see? And it's an opposing argument that's falsely called knowledge. You think because you're so scholastic that you can get your way around the truth, but the fact is you can't. Timothy, guard that. All of you, Paul is saying to you and I, avoid worldly and empty chatter that opposes the true knowledge of God and is nothing but false knowledge. He says, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith, grace be with you. He says, some people have professed false knowledge, even back then. He says, and they have strayed away from the faith. But he said, and he says to Timothy, guard that that's been entrusted to you, which is the knowledge of the true gospel, that God himself sent his only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand after he had been seen by many witnesses for 40 days after the resurrection. And that is the truth of the gospel. We are to guard that, preach it, and teach it, and pass it on from generation to generation. And it will be like that until the Lord returns. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of life in Christ Jesus. You see that? The whole promise of life is in Jesus Christ. He says, to Timothy, my beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, see that mercy is there just like it was in Exodus over there when we looked. He says he shows mercy to thousands who love him and keep his commandments. Here it is, Timothy, all the way in New Testament times. He says, I hope that you receive mercy. He says, my beloved son, and he's calling Timothy a son, and that he was a spiritual father to Timothy because he had shared the gospel with him. He's saying grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord to Timothy. I thank God whom I serve with a clear conscience that, he says, the way my forefathers did, as I constantly remember you in my prayers night and day. He says, longing to see you even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. I really, you know, see that when I see people who I share the gospel with. There have been many in my history of ministry that you tell them the gospel and they realize the blessedness of the news and they just fill up with tears and they're repentant and they're rejoiceful all at the same time when they receive it. so many times, and this was the experience that the Apostle Paul had with Timothy after he shared the gospel with him. He says, I recall your tears, the fact that you actually had a heartfelt sincerity and repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, I just think about you. Every time I pray and every time I call to my remembrance, I'm praying for you night and day, longing to see you, that I may recall. He says, even as I recall your tears, so that I may be filled with joy. It's a joyful thing to see a person come to salvation and know for sure that I am not going to hell. I'm going to dwell in the house of the Lord forever and ever. That's a wonderful thing to see. And he says, and for this reason, he says, for I am mindful, verse 5, certainly can't skip this. He says in 2 Timothy 1:5, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you. He says, which first dwelt in your grandmother, Lois, see that? And your mother, Eunice. And I am sure that it is in you as well. So what had happened, Paul went and preached, probably the grandmother got saved first. She was a Jewish woman who knew the gospel, the Old Testament account of the law. Paul preached, she got saved, she probably shared it with his mother and said, hey, you know all those scripture we've been studying? Guess what I found out today? It's about Jesus, the Messiah. And they came to an understanding of who the Christ was, the Messiah. And from the writer, he has it in here, and in the grammar in the text, it says, I am mindful of the sincere faith within you, which first dwelt in your grandmother. See that? He put the grandmother first, and your mother Eunice after that. See, apparently the grandmother got saved, shared the gospel with his mother. He says, and I am sure that it's in you as well. So the godly mothers, once they understood the gospel, transmitted that knowledge also to Timothy, and in Paul's preaching there as he went through their area of Derbe and Lystra, came to the ears of Timothy, who received the gospel with tears and true repentance and faith toward God, and understanding of the fact that it is by faith in Jesus Christ that an individual is saved. He said this was the work of the nurturing of Lois and Eunice, two generations of godly mothers. They poured themselves out into your life, teaching you the old covenant. And then when the gospel came, they were prepared by God to receive the knowledge of Christ, and they were saved. And notice what he goes on to say here, verse number 6, and for this reason I remind you, to kindle afresh the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Apparently Paul had prayed with Timothy, had a laying on of hands that he would receive the Spirit of God. He says, for God has not given you the spirit of timidity or spirit of fear, the old King James says, but of power and of love and of a sound mind or discipline. Now, the New King James uses the word discipline. The Old King James uses the word a sound mind. And that's what discipline is to have a sound mind in the truth. In other words, your mind is stable. It's unwavering. It's built up on the principles of the truth of the Word of God. And so it is a discipline. And, of course, in that word discipline, you can see the word disciple if you extract it out. In other words, a learner of the truth from God. And so he says here, kindle afresh the gift of God. Now, sometimes we have a tendency when we're being afflicted and persecuted because of the gospel to suppress the things that God has given us. Somebody could easily shut your mouth by criticizing you about your faith, for example, if you don't be careful. But God, here, maybe Timothy had been assaulted. He was left to preach, and he was preaching, and he was being assaulted in various manners. Wish we had time to look at it, but that's not the focus of our teaching today. But what people would say such things to Timothy as, you young little whippersnapper, what makes you think that you can tell me anything about God? I've been in the synagogue for 40 years before you were born, and who do you think you are? Because we know that, because Paul tells Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness. See, and apparently he had been assaulted by some of the older people in the church. And he had probably been assaulted by some of the previous elders in the church, and there was a lot of resistance to the preaching of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul had to remind him, you have a gift from God. Stir that up. Rekindle that flame that was in your heart when you heard the gospel and you were anxious and zealous to go out and preach it. Here he says, remember your grandmother and your mother were behind you. They were there nurturing you, bringing you up in the truth of the Word of God. See? And he says, go forward with that gospel. Don't let the devil, the flesh, or the world suppress you. He says, kindle afresh that gift that God has given you. He says, for God didn't give you a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. You are disciplined in the truth. You know these things are true because you can see it in the Old Testament. You know, we do that quite often here at Straight Gate Ministries. We get into the Old Testament and show you the passages that show that the Messiah was coming, and they show that he came, and they show that he is the Son, and we should be able, each you and I, to pick up the Old Testament and persuade somebody to believe that Jesus is the Christ without the New Testament. And so basically at this time when this was written, the New Testament wasn't even fully put together. And so Timothy and all of those people in the early church had to use Old Testament scripture to prove that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, because that's the only Bible they had, and it can easily be done. All you do is go and look at those texts that we often talk about, such as Psalm 2, that talks about God's Son that would be sitting on the throne, that he would be the King of Kings, and we could look at Isaiah, so many different places if we took time, and you know that is a good thing to do, is learn your Bible well enough that you can present Christ from the Old Testament, because that's the way it was done in the early church, because the New Testament was not even fully formed. And so here he told Timothy, remember that your grandmother and your mother were behind you in the teaching you of the gospel of Christ. And he says that was a sincere faith that they had, and it dwelt in them first. It was passed on to you. Don't let the world, oppression, flesh, the devil, anything suppress you from speaking forth the truth and using your gifts that God has given you. He says, because God didn't give you a spirit of fear. He says, go forward and be bold in Christ. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me. Apparently, some people tried to shame him about saying that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he says, but don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner. Now, Paul's writing this from a prison. He's in jail, but he considers himself the prisoner of Jesus Christ. He says, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. He says, join with me. Those who are in the times past that were standing with God were always persecuted. Remember, Jesus said, even from all the prophets from the foundation of the world, from Abel to Zechariah, he said, where all their blood would be charged against this generation. He says in Luke 11:51 to some Pharisees. And so from all the way from Abel to Zechariah, the prophets were persecuted and put to death. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, everyone. If you look back, you'll find that persecution goes with the territory. Remember, we looked at that previously. He says, all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And so he's telling Timothy, don't shut down. Fire up that gift and get right back out there on the battlefield. And he has encouraged the young pastor to go forward and hold up the things that he has been taught. And remember the testimony of your own parents, he said, particularly the women in his family. Now, I think he mentions the women because it tells us in Acts 16 that Timothy's mother was married to a Gentile, a Greek. And that's one of the reasons that Paul had to go and get Timothy circumcised so that he would be acceptable among the Jewish circles that he would be required to go in and preach. And the Jews thought something of circumcision. Paul knew that circumcision meant nothing. But since he had a Gentile father and a Jewish mother, he said, you better go ahead and have it done just to avoid the problem. Then it would be known among the Jews that you have been circumcised and received into the faith properly, which was required for Gentiles before the new covenant. Now, circumcision was a requirement to be a Jewish proselyte. If you had a Gentile in your family, basically, and he wanted to become a Jew and be proselytized into Judaism, it was necessary that he be circumcised in the foreskin of his flesh, just like Abraham circumcised all those who were in his household when he was first circumcised back in the book of Genesis in the 17th and 18th chapter. You can read about that. And Ishmael, even his son that was not the son of promise, was circumcised the same time when Abraham was 99 and Ishmael was 13 and all the descendants of their house. It tells us in Genesis back there. And so anyway, we see that Paul is trying to make sure that Timothy will be acceptable among the Jews of the early first century church. And so he told him to realize this. Now, this verse 9 is so powerful that it blesses me just to read it. This is as much gospel as any place you can find in the Bible here in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. It reminds me so much also of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that says that the Lord has chosen us in him from the foundation of the world. It speaks of the eternal nature of our salvation. Let's read it, 2 Timothy 1 and 9. It says here that basically that this is according to the gospel of the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose, See, that God did not call us according to our works, but he called us according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Jesus Christ from all eternity. See that? So God has a purpose for calling us. It's not so much about our works. It's about the purpose of God that he decided in eternity when he predestined us to salvation. You see what I'm saying? So everyone who is called, as it tells us in Romans 8, was first of all predestined, and they were called, they were justified and glorified, it tells us, in what we call the golden chain in the book of Romans, chapter 8. It says, for whom he foreknew, he also did predestine to be conformed to the image of his son, Romans 8:29. And those whom he called, who he predestined, he also called. Then he called, he also justified. That means declared not guilty. And then he justified, he also glorified. In other words, he's Philippians 1:6 God, the one who began the good work will finish it. He will perform it even until the day of Christ Jesus, it says there in Philippians 1:6. So that's the God we're talking about, that one, the one who blesses us and calls us with a high and holy calling, not according to our works, as he says here in verse 9, but his own purpose and his grace. In other words, we don't deserve it. It's the goodness and the grace of God which he granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, all the way back from before anything ever existed. We were chosen in him. He says, but now has been revealed. That's the beauty of the first advent of Christ, is that he has now been revealed by the appearing, or the epiphaneia, the Greek says, of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death. In other words, when Jesus came in his first advent, he abolished death. You see that? And brought to life immortality and to light, he says, through the gospel, the good news, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher. And he says, that's my very purpose, is to reveal this age-old gospel, which was shared with you. But you notice he can't help but mention the godly women that were in the life of this young Timothy, and it was their responsibility to have raised him up in the Word of God and made preparation, all their preparation of their life of teaching him the Old Covenant, when the gospel was heard and they all received it, was a benefit, and it was a purpose that was pre-planned by Jesus Christ from eternity past, that Timothy, you would have a gift of knowledge and a gift of preaching, the gift of being an icon in the church to sing forth the praises of God and preach the gospel, and that your whole heritage would be used in that process to bring you to the place that you would be a spokesman for God. And so it's a wonderful thing, and Paul even mentions that the tribute to motherhood here, and even through two generations that this knowledge was sent on down to Timothy, and he told him, make sure you don't let anybody suppress that. In other words, don't let the flesh suppress it. Don't let persecution suppress it. Don't let the world or enemies or the devil or anyone suppress the work that God has done in you and the gift that you have. Stir it up, kindle it up, and get busy. You know, and sometimes we need a pep talk like that, because we have a tendency to back away when we get a little affliction comes upon us. But, you know, we always teach that here in this ministry, because we know that the devil will assault you. He will try to get you to shut your mouth. He will try to get you to back away from the things that you know to be true and not share it with anybody. He'll get you to try to be to your own self and close in. And you have to ask God, stir up that gift and give me that boldness that I might go forth in boldness proclaiming this gospel. And so we see here the tenderness of that. Basically, he's talking about to Timothy. He says these things were passed on to you through two generations of godly women. And it's interesting to me, he never does mention the salvation of his father. Maybe there was a father in the household that was a Greek that did not receive Christ. We don't know. You know, it's interesting to me he didn't mention it, but the fact is he does look at those women who were there, and they were faithful, and sometimes that is the situation in a home. You can have a one-sided kind of a home where there's already an existing relationship, and somebody gets saved, and things are out of order, and they don't go the way that you would hope that they would. And so sometimes there's lots of reasons that we have to pray and come together and reinforce one another. It's a good thing to have the gift of God stirred up in you so that you can stay on the battlefield and that you can have all possibility of being everything that God wants you to be. And so having said that, I'm going to go ahead and we thank God for the mothers that are here, and we want to say another word of blessing to the mothers, that you are a blessing. God designed you to be so. Realize how beautiful and powerful you are in God, and walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we want to leave you with that blessing. And I'm going to take some time now to field any questions or comments that you may have, and give people an opportunity if they have anything they'd like to share. Amen.